You can have a seat as you're sitting down. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, or as our friends across the pond and our commander-in-chief call it, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's in the New Testament. While you're turning there, I just want to welcome you, especially if this is your first week with us, or you came with a friend, or you're invited, or found us online, whatever it looks like. We're glad that you're here, glad that you've decided to come and worship the Lord with us. We just finished last week our study through the book of Exodus, so we've been spending the first part of the year through the book of Exodus, and that's what's normal for us. What makes up a bulk of the preaching here, what we do on Sunday mornings, is we just go through books of the Bible, and every once in a while, before we start a new book of the Bible, we'll just take time to look at a theme in Scripture or an idea or a topic in Scripture and try to get an understanding of what the breadth of the whole Bible has to say about that individual idea or that individual topic. And that's what we're going to look at today. Today we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about generosity, specifically financial generosity, tithe, money. What does the Bible have to say about that? Does it have anything to say about that? Now, I know as soon as we say that, some of you, if you're honest, just tense up a little bit. You're just like, oh, okay, it's going to be one of those kind of Sundays. Let me tense up a little bit. Some of you are like, I think I might fake a phone call or a bathroom break right now and go. Some of you brought a friend here today, and it's their first week with you, and you were like, you have got to be kidding me that this is it, right? We're glad that you're here, and we want to see what the Bible has to say about this. Here's a reality. Like, there's no jet that we're about to buy, right? This is not a Sunday morning like we're about to do a fundraiser for a jet. I don't even own a shirt that works with diamond cufflinks anyway, so don't worry about any of that. Here's what I want to acknowledge as we begin to talk about this. Some of you have been hurt by manipulative and abusive teaching as it relates to finances and money. And so your tense up a little bit is a legitimate one because you've seen this abused. Maybe you've been in a place where there's just this manipulative, like, hey, if you do this, God will do this. If you give this, God will be obligated to give to you. Let me just say that manipulative teaching, we're gonna talk a bit about that. That doesn't honor Jesus. God's not happy about that. And I want to say I'm sorry that you've had to hear that. And here's what I also know, because I would be in the same boat with you. Some of you have been offended by what the Bible has to say about money, right? And so it's important for us to realize there's a difference between legitimately being hurt by abusive teaching and just being offended by what the Bible has to say about something. A lot of times as we read the Bible, because it's God's word, not ours, as we read the Bible, we're going to be offended by what God has to say about something. It's going to come up against like how we feel like things should be and how we feel like things should operate. When it's the Bible that offends us, that's a good thing. It's a good thing when God says, here's what I'm like. Here's what you're like. Here's what I've done for you. If you aren't a follower of Jesus, I really am glad that you're here. And here's why. What often happens is, if you aren't a follower of Jesus, and honestly, a lot of people who would consider themselves followers of Jesus build what they believe a Bible says on a topic by what they see on TV when they turn it on. And so maybe you've turned it on and you're like, I already know what you're going to say. I've seen that before. I'm really excited that you're here because my hope and my prayer is that you'll be able to see what God actually has to say about something rather than what somebody who needs to fund a new jet or something like that has to say about something. So the question you may have is, why are we even talking about this? Like, if there's so much around this, why are we even talking about it? Jamie Munson says that money is the last taboo. Like, it's the last thing that you can't talk about. Right? We can talk about anything in our society today as long as we don't disagree with someone, right? That's where we're at. As long as you can have your opinion, but just don't tell me it if it's different than mine, and you need to totally affirm my opinion. But money is like the last thing that in general as a society we agree, just don't talk about it. Right? Even politics, we can talk about politics, going to create all kinds of fights. Money, you don't talk about. It's the last taboo that we don't want to talk about. But here's the truth. The Bible talks a lot about money. The Bible has a lot to say about money and possessions and finances. I have a friend who notes this, that the Bible has about 500 verses about prayer. If you go through the Bible and circle every time it talks about prayer, it's somewhere around 500. Now, prayer is fairly important. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would guess that you would probably admit that, hey, if God was real and he really promises that he does hear me when I talk to him, yeah, prayer would be pretty important if I believed in that. There's just under 500 verses that have to do with faith. We would say, man, that what we believe is that we're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has done. That's what we believe about salvation, that we're saved by grace alone. It's God's free gift alone, through faith alone in what Christ has done alone. So faith is pretty important. And the Bible has a little bit less than 500 verses about faith. And if you search the Bible and you look for everywhere it has to say something about money or possessions, it's around 2,000. It's around 2,000. So we don't have the option to say we're not going to talk about this, right? Because God seems to talk about it a lot. And what we should care about is, what does he say about it? Why does he talk about it? Jesus talks about it all the time. And if we say that we love the Bible, if we say we value the Bible, and the name of this church is Veritas, which stands for truth, and we believe that Jesus and his word is truth, so we love and value the Bible, we've got to talk about it. So the question then may be, well, why does the Bible talk so much about money? Here, those 2,000 verses, I think the best way that we can summarize them is that money shows what we value supremely. Money, in a different way than everything else, shows what we value supremely, what is of supreme value and worth to us. And that's what the Bible seems to say when it talks about money. Throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the breadth of Scripture, is that money, what you do or don't do with it, your possessions, show what you supremely value. Another way to say this is, there's no clearer avenue to where your heart is than to follow where your wallet is, to just look at that, right? Now, when we talk about money, there's two polarizations that happen. I want to talk about these two polarizations before we get into the scripture and before we get into 2 Corinthians 8. We will get there, but we're going to do a bit of an overview before we get there. These two polarizations, hear me, are equally unhelpful, equally dishonoring to God. One of the polarizations, I think in general most of us in here would say, yeah, we get that, and that's not a good thing. This is what I would call, for the lack of a better term, manipulative twist God's arm teaching. Manipulative twist God's arm teaching. This is what you see when you turn the TV on, and it's a guy dressed in really, like, really, really nice clothes, diamond cufflinks. His wife typically has really big hair, like that. You know what I'm talking about. You turn the TV on, and the teaching is, if you'll sow into our ministry, if you'll give 10, God will give 100, right? If you'll just do this, God will return it to you. And the reason I call this manipulative twist God's arm teaching is because ultimately what we're trying to do there, we're not giving out of viewing God as supremely valuable, worthy of all of our time, effort, energy, money, all of that. We're just saying, like, oh, you're telling me if I'll do this, God will be obligated to give me more. It's like, well, I want a nice house, and you're telling me I can do this. What this is a hokey investment plan, right? So if I know, if I throw down $10, I'm guaranteed 100 back, I'd be foolish not to do that. And that's what manipulative, abusive teaching around this topic will say, right? I was watching videos this week, and I came across a video where two very well-known preachers that you've probably seen as you turned on TV are sitting there and talking, and they're talking about why it's God's will that they have a jet. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with jets, but why it's God's will that they have one. And the point was that it's easier to pray to God when you're on a private jet versus in commercial. It's just easier to pray to God, and it's easier to hear from God. And I'm thinking, like, are there people who really watch this and then pull out their checkbooks? Like, yeah, that sounds legitimate. I'll give to that. Now, in general, again, I think most of us would say that that's not right. That doesn't line up with what God's word has to say. But the other polarization is equally as unhelpful, and I think it's the one that we have a tendency to go to, and that's that because of manipulative teaching on this side, we won't talk about it at all. So we'll say there's 2,000 verses that talk about it, but there's just too much bad teaching around those, and so we're not going to talk about it at all. And it's equally as unhelpful. The Bible's going to talk a lot about money. It's going to say that it's a discipleship issue, right? We grow in our understanding of how to follow and honor Jesus with our finances as we see what God has to say about it. And both of those polarizations, manipulative teaching, and then I'm not even going to touch it because there's too many problems around it, dishonor God and are equally unhelpful. So what does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say about this? In the Old Testament, what you see is, and we see this in Exodus, that God comes, he calls the people of Israel out of slavery, he saves them from their bondage to the Egyptians, and he brings them out, as he's promised since the beginning of Genesis, to make them a people and a nation, to bring them into a land, to bless them that they might be a blessing. And God gives the law. We saw that from Mount Sinai in Exodus. God gives the law where he shows the people of Israel what he's like, what his character and his nature is like, what they're like, that they're separate from him because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And then he institutes these series of sacrifices and feasts and all these different things so that the people could be in relationship with God again. And part of that law he gives talks about the tithe. Now, a tithe is a word that just simply means tenth. And so in the Old Testament, there are different types of tithes that are talked about. There's a first fruits tithe that the people of Israel were supposed to give 10% of whatever they had gross. So they would tithe on their money. 10% would go to God. It's God's anyway. 10% would go, but it would be 10% of their flocks, 10% of their grain, all of that, that would go to God. But there were other things that they tithed on also. There was what's been referred to as the festival's tithe, which is the people would set aside another 10%, and when they went to Jerusalem to have these festivals and these feasts that are talked about in the law, where they remembered God's goodness and his faithfulness, and they celebrated his care for them, they would use that money so that they could feast well, right? So Deuteronomy chapter 14 talks about, like, hey, when you go there, buy food and grain and animals, and it was just a way that you could feast and remember what God had done well. And then there was another tithe, which was another 10% that would come every 3 years, and you set that aside so that you could take care of the poor and the marginalized among you. The people of Israel would do this. They would also care for the Levites, those who served in the temple and in the tabernacle of God before the temple. So there were these different tithes. And scholars would say, as you take all this, and some of it's every 3 years and some of it's every year, it worked out to being about 23% of an Israelite's gross income, what they made, was given in tithe. And then on top of that, there were these other commands to be generous as the opportunity came. And then every 7 years, you were to release people from their debts. And there's just all these different ways that they're called to be generous. And this idea of tithe actually came before the law. Like, we see examples of this even before God gives the law. So in Genesis chapter 28, God's talking with Jacob, and he's made a promise to his great-granddad Abraham and to his father Isaac that he's going to make them a nation. And with Jacob, he's reestablishing this covenant. Jacob has this dream. God speaks to him. He reestablishes the covenant with the people of Israel that they would eventually be a great nation. And Jacob's response to God is this: all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Like, Jacob just says, of all that you entrust to me, I'm going to give a full tenth to you. The Bible has a lot more to say in the Old Testament, but that's a quick summary of what it is. And what we saw in Exodus, and what you'll see as you read throughout the Old Testament, is that the people of God, the Israelites during this time, have a tendency, like we do, to forget God, to rebel against God, to run away from God. And so there's periods in the Old Testament where God would say, like, you're robbing me by not being faithful to what I've commanded you to do. But again, he's talking to the people of Israel there. That's an important thing to remember. Then in the New Testament, there's this profound shift. God comes as man. Jesus Christ comes, and Jesus walks the earth, and as he's killed to pay the penalty for our sins, to set us free from our captivity, and he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and before he does that, he gives the church their mission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, go everywhere, tell everyone. What happens is we see in the early church an utterly and completely different way of how they responded to God through generosity, and how they responded to God through their money. You see this in Acts 2. Acts 2 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Then in Acts 4, it makes the same point that they had this radical generosity to one another. They cared for one another. No one had this attitude that like, hey, this is mine and I worked hard. This is mine. Everyone realized, no, it's God's, and God has called us to be generous and to meet each other's needs, to all work hard, and to all meet needs that need to be met. There was this willing abundance of generosity. Nobody's sitting down and saying, okay, what's the gross that I got here and what's 10% here, 10%. They're just willfully and joyfully, abundantly generous. This was incredibly countercultural during this time. The way that the early church operated with their finances and with generosity was utterly different than everyone else in the world would during this time. If you go back and you look at what historians have to say about the early church, both Christian historians and those who weren't Christian, but were just telling the story of what happened with the Christians, this is the thing that stands out. They were just radically generous. The Romans could not comprehend why this marginalized people cared so much about not just each other, but even the marginalized of Rome. Rome as a government did not take care of its citizens, right? So like if you had a child who was born with a defect, it would have been a common thing to just take that child to the garbage heap and to throw him away. Because there weren't government programs to take care of the marginalized and all these different things. And what would happen is it was actually members of the early church. The early church would take care of their loved ones. They would take care of the marginalized within their own family. But then they would also take care of the marginalized of Rome. Right? And what we see, it's a different sermon for a different time, but things go really badly when we entrust to the government what Jesus has called us to do. When we outsource to the government like what Jesus has called the church to do. And this was one of the profound things that people saw about how the early church operated with their finances. I mean, can you imagine what would happen today if some wealthy landowner in Veritas heard about somebody else in Veritas who had need and was like, you know what, I'm going to sell that home so that I can meet that need for him. It's utterly countercultural, and this is what's happening in the early church. Now, let me say before we move on, just important as we interpret and study scripture, Acts is describing things that happen. So what's really easy to say is like, we just need to be exactly like the church in Acts. Well, that breaks down because Acts is a history of what's going on in the church by the power of the Spirit. So it's describing things that happen. It's not prescriptive. It's not, you need to do this exact same thing. However, seeing how the earliest Christians responded to the grace of Jesus, it's helpful for us. So we've got to at least say, what did it look like? Like, how did they respond to the goodness and the grace of Jesus in their lives? And can that help us? Can that help us today? Now, Paul, who the Spirit through Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, he writes 2 Corinthians. And this is one of multiple letters that he writes to the church at Corinth, which, just again, a side note, like a lot of us, I think sometimes we idealize the early church and we think, man, if we were just like them, wouldn't have any problems, there wouldn't be anything. And then we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we're like, well, they were a hot mess like us. Like, they were sinners just like us. They needed Jesus just like we do, right? They had some serious problems. Paul writes this to them in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's writing to this church at Corinth, and he's talking about generosity and about money, and he says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, real quickly, I think we can say, well, Jesus says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Your giving should be done in secret. We don't have time to get to that, but it's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying there, because what Paul's doing is telling the church at Corinth, I want you to understand something that's happened in the church at Macedonia, the church in this area of Philippi. We have the letter that he wrote to the churches of Philippi. This was this area. And he's saying, he's like highlighting their grace and their generosity. And he's saying, this is a good example of what it looks like to be generous, right? Verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So what Paul's saying is, hey, this church at Macedonia, they give out of their poverty. So I think sometimes our objection to giving and generosity can be, well, I just can't afford it, right? And what Paul's going to say is, this church at Macedonia didn't just give according to their means, according to what they could afford. They actually gave beyond that, and they didn't do it through coercion. It wasn't like Paul's like, y'all need to get on it right now. They beg Paul for the opportunity to commit to the relief of what we know is the church at Jerusalem. There had been a massive famine that had broken out in Jerusalem. In the church at Macedonia, Paul was traveling around to these different churches, taking up an offering so that they could go back and help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And the church at Philippi is like, we want to be a part of that. Jesus has given generously and abundantly to us, and we want to be a part of helping the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, man, they begged us that they might be able to be a part of this also. It's utterly different, I think, than how a lot of us view money, if we're honest. Verse 5 says this, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then this is what Paul says, verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul says, giving, generosity, this is an act of grace that I want you to excel in. This is discipleship. In discipleship, which we would define as a disciple is someone who follows Jesus and helps others follow Jesus. And in discipleship, we're helping each other understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we do that by Jesus' grace. And what Paul says here is generosity, giving, being generous with our finances is a part of that discipleship. It's how we respond to the grace of Jesus that he's extended to us. And so he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He continues this thought. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, he says this. The point is this. He kind of takes a couple tangents, and then he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Like, aha, there it is. There's where the TV preachers get it. It says right there, if I sow sparingly, you get back what you sow. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to get back bountifully. That's the problem with just taking one verse out. And I think you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say when you just take one verse out like that. And sometimes when I hear that, I'm like, y'all should keep reading. There's more that Paul has to say there. So let's keep reading together. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Like the abundance that he's going to pour onto us through our generosity is meant so that we could abound in good works, not so that we could just hoard his blessings to us. As it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Then look at this, verse 11. This is the one that I feel like we just skip a lot. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul says, like, as you are generous and God puts more in your hands, the purpose is so that you can continue to be generous. You being enriched in every way is so that you can continue to be generous in every way. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul says, like, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Like the spiritual blessings of Christ. Right, that's what you're going to reap. And as God continues to give you more, the purpose is that you might continue to bless more, that you continue to be generous more. Now, the question is, why is there such a radical shift between how Israelites operated under the law and how the early church operates here? They're giving out of their poverty. They're begging Paul. Like, Paul's like, they didn't have to give, but they did. And they did it cheerfully and willingly. They weren't like, oh my goodness, we're not going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to make it. It was just like, no, we want to take part in that. What changed? Jesus was their king. Jesus was their king, and their view of their possessions, their view of possessions, not their possessions, possessions and money, and what they did with it was a response to their king. They understood it's all Jesus's. Jesus has given abundantly and generously, far more than we ever could. And so it was just a natural response to their king. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the early church got, like, we're just following what Jesus did. Jesus was generous. We respond to his grace through being generous ourselves. Not to earn his favor, but because in Christ we already have it. We already have God's favor. We're not giving so that Jesus will save us. Jesus has saved us. And out of that, we graciously respond generously, both with the people of God and with other people as well. The self-sacrificing life of Jesus, Jesus who gave abundantly, who gave freely, who gave generously of his own life to save these people like you and me, these people who were in a rebellion against God, his generosity produced radical countercultural generosity among the early church in them. So the question we need to ask now is, well, what should I do? Like, okay, in light of this, in light of what the Bible has to say about generosity, and we looked at a bit of it from the breadth of Scripture, but certainly we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But what should we do? How do we respond to that? Or maybe you would say, if I'm honest, my life and how I look at finances doesn't even come close to resembling what I just heard about here. Well, so what do we do? Here's a few principles on money. Like you and money, me and money, us and money, from these passages. The first is don't worship money. I want to keep this really simple. Don't worship money. Money makes a really terrible God. You always will need more of it than what you have. Always. You'll never be satisfied. That's the thing about money, right? Like, you'll never have enough of it if money is what you worship. If that is what you value supremely, if that's where your sense of worth and identity and safety and security comes from, you'll never have enough of it. Now, again, with that, there's an objection that, I'll be honest, I used to have, and sometimes I still have, where it's like, well, give me a shot. Give me a shot. Let me have a lot of it. Let me see if I can have some fun with it. We can't make this thing happen, right? Money may not buy me everything, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it. It can buy me a Yeti 110 ice down with some good, cool drinks, right? So, I mean, we got a couple people who like country. That's okay. Jesus does too. I don't know where we are. That's not in the notes. Okay. But the objection is like, I'll give it a shot. I think I could buy happiness with money. Go home and Google lottery winner bankrupt, right? And what you're going to see is story after story after story of people who made millions of dollars, sought to find their worth, value, and identity in that money, and it did not satisfy, and their life is in shambles. The amount of lottery winners who have committed suicide, who have lost everything, all of, like, we should be able to look at that and say, this thing that we're chasing, that we're bowing down to, that we're finding our worth, our value, our identity, our hope, our security in, won't save us. So what we need to say is, a helpful principle is, don't worship money. Don't worship it. Don't seek to find your sense of comfort and security from it. God is your refuge. Second principle, you should hate money as your master. Now, I'm not saying hate money. Just hate it as your master. Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You just can't. No matter, we try to do this all the time, and what ends up happening is God for us serves our ultimate idol of money. That's where our real value, our real identity, our real security comes from, and we'll follow God so long as he doesn't touch our money. So long as he doesn't ask too much of us as it relates to money. And what Jesus is going to say is, it doesn't work. Money can't be your master and you just have God on the side, or God can't be your master, but you also are kind of serving money and chasing after that. You should hate money as your master. Hate it as your master. Here's why I say hate it as your master. Because money in and of itself isn't evil. It's just a tool. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, Paul again says to the church, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Not those who are rich, We have examples throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the history of church, of very wealthy Christians. Like, it is not wrong for you to be a wealthy Christian. It is not wrong for you to work hard and make good money and start businesses and create and thrive. That's a good and a godly thing. It's wrong when that's your ultimate desire. I want to be rich for the sake of being rich. I want to have money for the sake of feeling secure in my life. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Then this is what he says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love of money, this desire to be rich, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now again, notoriously misunderstood verse. Paul's not saying money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So he's just saying, like, don't fall, it's a trap. Loving money, worshiping money, it's a trap. Don't fall into it. Hate it as your master, use it as a tool to honor God. That's what we should do. I'm not going to hate money. I'm going to view it as a tool. God's going to be my ultimate master, and money is going to serve that purpose, not vice versa. Third thing, again, we talked about it a bit. Money is a tool to steward. It's a tool to steward. Psalm 50, the psalmist says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Right? That's an agrarian way of saying God owns everything. It's all his. Your paycheck, not yours, it's his. This place, not yours, it's his. Your clothes, all of that, it's not yours, it's his. And he's placed it in your hands that you might steward it. So we're not going to be fearful of money. We're not going to hate money. We're going to say, I just want to view it like what it is, a tool. And a tool can be leveraged for the glory of God, for the fame of Jesus, or a tool can be abused and turned into an idol. But the tool itself is an evil. Flipping it and making it your God is what's evil. Money is just a tool. I mean, like anything else. Part of the advance initiative that we're doing is raising finances so that we can get into a permanent home, get into a permanent building. Buildings aren't evil. They become evil when that's the answer, when we find our hope and identity as a church in having a permanent home. It's the same thing with money. It's not evil. It's a tool to steward. So our question shouldn't be, how much of my money do I have to give to God? Because the psalmist is going to say, like, it's all God's. How much of his money do you keep to care for yourself and to care for the people around you? It's all God's. It's a tool. So how should I give? How should I give? In the book, Money, God, or Gift, Jamie Munson has this really helpful chart that I couldn't figure out how to put up here because I'm not technologically gifted. So there's a few of them that are up there. But the biblical pattern that we've seen in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Acts 2, Acts 4, throughout the Bible is we should give cheerfully, sacrificially, and regularly. Cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Sacrificially. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. They gave according to their means and beyond it. It was sacrificial. It hurt a little bit. So we should be saying, am I giving cheerfully or just coercively? Am I just like, doggone it, I don't want to do this? Or am I saying, man, I get to take part in seeing the mission of God go forward? Like when you see someone like the Schraders go to the Middle East and we as a church are saying, man, we're all in. We're going to fund them as they go. Are you like, I want to be a part of that? I'm not going to let this opportunity just go by. I want to be a part of that. Cheerful, sacrificial, regular giving is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Giving isn't just a spurt of faithfulness. It's not, and that's how it is. That's how it was for me for a long time. There was like periods in my life where it'd be faithful, generous response, and then for a while I was stingy and I didn't give it all, and then, oh, I'll give again. Is it cheerful, sacrificial, and regular? Now, that leads to, I think, another question. Well, how much should I give? How much should I give? There it is. That's the question, right? How much should I give? And I think we need to admit, like, that's the question in all of our mind, that we're either trying to find a number or we're trying to prove that a number is not, we shouldn't have a number, right? That's the question. Essentially, it's just, how much do I give to get God off my back? How much do I got to give? So he's like, okay, you can do whatever you want with the rest of it. The New Testament, like, it just doesn't give us a number. As much as we would like that, I'm with you. I'm a checklist person. Like, I want to know, how do I know that this is successful? You can ask the team that works at Veritas, right? It's like with meetings. We start meetings with, how do we know that this meeting was successful at the end? Let's talk about that at the beginning, right? I mean, that's just kind of how I operate. The New Testament just doesn't give us a number. It gives us a pattern and examples. It gives us a pattern. We should be cheerful, sacrificial, regular in our giving. And it gives us examples. Like, we got to do something with how the early church responded to the grace of Jesus. But we can't just ignore this example. This example is there for us. Jesus comes. He fulfills the law. He says, I come not to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. He fulfills the requirements of the law in our place and then sets us free from the demands of the law so that we can live under the law of Christ, where we radically respond to the grace and the goodness, the greatness of Jesus. So again, the New Testament doesn't give us a number. It gives us a pattern and it gives us examples. Now, here's what I would say. I've never sat down with someone and listened to an argument of 10% is what was required under the law. Why can't I give more? The argument is always, and again, hopefully we're family. We can just be real with each other because this was my argument for a long time. Right? No way, man. I'm free from the law. I'm free from the demands of the law. And essentially, in my heart, I just want to justify being able to live more stingy than what was required under the law. Like, when we were under the law, when you had to go to a place to encounter the presence of God, when you had to sacrifice animals, when you had to have all these dietary restrictions and these ceremonial restrictions, all that, Jesus comes and he's like, I've set you free from all that. All the demands of the law, I've set free. Like, are we seriously going to say, thank you, Jesus, now I can hoard all my money. Now I can take it all. Now I only have to give 2%, not that. So here's what I'll say. The New Testament doesn't give us a number. But if you just trace that argument, I'm free from the law. Let's just be honest that for us, a lot of times it's like, I just want to be more stingy than what was required under the law. But what does Jesus do when he comes and he starts talking about the law? The Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said that anyone who commits adultery is guilty of sin. But I say to you, any man, any woman who looks at another man or woman with lustful intent in their heart, they've committed adultery. So Jesus comes in, he takes the law, amplifies the law, fulfills the law in our place. But he comes and he goes for the heart. He just says, like, it's just not enough that you're following the letter of the law. He tells, and I think it's, I can't remember exactly where, Matthew 5, he tells the Pharisees, like, he tells them, hey, guys, you tithe on all your mint and dill and spices. Like, you do all these things. What the Pharisees did is they just took the law to an extreme. I got to make sure that I'm perfectly fulfilling the law. I'm perfectly obeying it. So it'd be like going to a grocery store, buying paprika, and coming home and being like, okay, I need to measure out 10% of this paprika and give it to the Lord. I don't know. How do I do that, right? But Jesus says that. Like, you tithe on all these different things. You're zealous about following the letter of the law. And what Jesus says is, these you should have done without neglecting the weightier matters of the law, love and justice and mercy. So he doesn't tell them, guys, like, stop tithing. Stop being so crazy about that. He just says, like, following the letter is not enough. I'm here for your heart. I'm going after your heart. Here's what I think. I think 10% represents, for most people, an amount that stretches them, that is sacrificial. Like, sacrificial giving is, it should be in our giving and in our generosity. There's things that we go without so that we can give. And often it's like, okay, I'll honor Jesus as long as in my life I get to a point where it really doesn't hurt me, where I can give, where essentially I can tip God. And that's just not the pattern that you see. You have people in Acts 2 and Acts 4 who are like, nope, I'm selling this piece of property so that I can care for people, so that I can respond generously because this is what Jesus has done for me. And they're not doing it like the Pharisees did to earn God's favor. They're saying, God has been abundantly generous to me. How can I not respond in generosity to the grace of Jesus? And so I think that's helpful. In general, I think as Christians, we see a 10% tithe as the ceiling. If God blesses me, eventually I'll get to that 10%. I'll get to what was required under the law. And I think again, in general, the New Testament gives us patterns and it gives us examples, and I think it represents for most people. But here's the reality. I'll be really honest. For us, like for my family individually, giving 10% would not hurt by doing that. Here's a helpful way I think to think of it. If you took your gross income and 10% of it was taken away tomorrow, would you still make it? Like, yeah, most of us in general would still make it. And yet we're like, no, we can't afford to do that. We want to respond generously to the greatness of Jesus. Here's another question that comes up. Well, who should I give to? Like, can I decide where this goes? And honestly, like, this is just one of those. I think a lot of us just think we're better managers of our money than God is. Because, again, we just see a pattern and example in the Scripture where the people would give above and beyond to meet other needs of other churches, but their primary giving, like, they were in with their family. Jamie Munson says this. This is a really helpful quote. The church is not an organization. No matter what we keep seeing, especially in the American church, the church is not an organization. The church is a family. That's how God talks about the church. It's a family, not an organization. It's a family. Favoring some other charity or cause above your church indicates either a misunderstanding of the biblical definition of church as family or negligence. It would be like a father who works hard, earns a living, and then buys a bunch of new clothes for the kids down the street while his own children run around wearing garbage sacks. A Christian's first obligation in giving is to contribute to the health and well-being of the church. Paul says this in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's not saying, hey, y'all be selfish, you only meet each other's needs, you only care for one another, doesn't matter what's going on out here. He just says, like, don't ignore the needs of the family. Don't not walk in sacrificial generosity with your family and just give however you see fit everywhere else. Like, as a dad, I want my family to care for people who are in need. But I'm not going to do that at the expense of feeding my own children, right? And often that's how we'll view it. Like, I want to go. So here's what I'll say. You should be a part of a church family where you believe in the mission, where you trust the leadership, and you're gladly, cheerfully taking part of being a life-giving member of that family. Where you say, I'm all in here. Like, I'm in. I believe that what we're doing is in line with what Jesus says in Scripture. And if that's not here, like, I want to encourage you. You should find a place where you can say, man, I'm going to be generous here because I trust that place. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a part of the family here. Like, you should be. And if that's not here, if you're willing, any of the elders, any of the leadership, we'd love to have a conversation with you. Like, let's not treat this as taboo. If there's something that's concerning, like, let's talk about it. The gospel frees us to be able to enter into what may be an awkward conversation together. But if I can cash in some of my relational chips with you, hopefully, can I just press that a little bit and say, if you've never been a part of a family that you can trust and be generous in that same way, the problem might be with you. Like, there's a common denominator there. If everywhere you go to, every church, every family you want to be a part of, you're like, no, they don't do it well. They don't do it well. They don't handle it well. Here's what I'll tell you. Like, this is a church full of sinners, like, looking to Jesus for our hope, right? So we're not going to do everything perfectly. So that's not you finally found the place that's perfect as it relates to everything. But, like, I think there's a bit of arrogance in that. That you're the one Christian who's lived that knows most faithfully what to do with money. The pattern that you see in Scripture is that generosity in giving was a vertical transaction, not a horizontal transaction. They give to God, and God entrusts to leaders what to do with that. And here's the reality that I know. I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, Hebrews 13, and he's going to say, how'd you steward my money? How'd you steward my church? Joe, me, Jacob, Stuart. Like, we're going to stand before Jesus, and that's a weighty thing, right? It's us that he's going to be looking at, not you when it comes to that. So just, I want to invite you to, like, have those questions, but honestly look at your heart and say, where is that coming from? Like, if I don't want to give to the family that I'm a part of, if I were to say as a father, I'm not a big fan of my family, so I'm just going to go take care of the family down the street. I'm going to give to this other place over here. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, me as a family, we want to be generous. We want to give above and beyond to meet other needs. But I have a responsibility to care for the needs of my family. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's not saying ignore everyone else, only care for those who are part of the church. He just says, like, don't ignore the needs of the family. what we're called to as Christians for everything else that's out there. Last question. Does it have to be money? Does it have to be money? This is another question that comes up. Here, let me just give it away. A lot of these questions are just driven by sinfulness in my own heart as the Lord has stretched and grown me in how I view money. So a lot of these questions, you're like, oh, I have that objection. I'll just put all cards on the table. That if they're in here, it just means that I have had that objection at some point, right? And God has grown me and is growing me through this. Does it have to be money? We're like, well, I tithe my time and my energy and all that. Does it have to be money? Well, yes, generosity is bigger than just money, but it's not less than that. Right? Romans 12, Paul says, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Like, yes, we should do that, but it's not less than that. And often I think, again, if we're honest, what we're trying to do is, Jesus, what do I need to do? Are there areas where I can go above what I feel like you're requiring so you just won't touch my money? So if you just won't touch this. And if that's you, like, this is a place, here's what I know, this is hard. It's hard. It's not easy. It's why the Bible talks about it so much. It's difficult because our flesh is compelled to just do this. No, it's mine. I worked hard. It's mine. It's like sand, right? The more you grip it, the more it falls through your hands. The more you open your hands, the more God's throwing in there for you to steward when we view it as His. In all my meetings, in all the times I've sat down with people and talked with them or counseled people through things, I've never heard anyone say, I'm a really greedy person. I don't know what to do about it. I just hoard my money. I find all of my security in how much money I'm able to make, and I want to be generous, but I'm so greedy. I'll be honest. In the history of my life, I've sat down with a lot of pastors and counselors, and this never came. I mean, it was a long time before I was able to honestly look at my heart and say, I'm greedy. I'm looking for excuses to not be generous. I'm trying to justify it through the Bible. It's hard. And here's what I think we need to do. We talk about it all the time. We got to get our eyes up. We got to get our eyes up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, right after he tells the church, excel in this grace of giving. You should excel in this. Pursue this grace. He says this. He gives us our motivation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What Paul does, it's like he's telling the church at Corinth, God, like, I know this is going to be hard. What the church at Macedonia, what the church in Philippi, what they did, that's not a normal response. That's not what the flesh normally does. But let me tell you the secret of how they're able to do that. They had their eyes on Jesus instead of, quote, their money. They found their worth and their value in Jesus. Their supreme value, worth, what they valued more than anything else, was Jesus. And that's why Paul says, guys, you know, this is your motivation in giving. Jesus, though he was rich, he's the only person who's actually entitled to things, right? Jesus was entitled to worship, to stay in heaven and to be worshiped and adored for all of eternity. And Jesus left that, threw it aside that he might come and rescue us. Jesus put on flesh, became as we are, the Bible says. And he came to rescue us. And what Paul is saying is Jesus set aside his riches, took on poverty, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Not rich in riches, because money is fleeting. Paul's saying there, like, in Jesus, you get all the blessings of Jesus, sonship with God, restored relationship with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Paul's saying, this is where your motivation for giving comes from. I think the more we'll set our eyes on what Jesus has done for us, the more we as a church will grow in this grace of generosity and giving. Church, I'm so encouraged. I love that we get to stand here and not say, hey guys, the reason we have this message is because we're in the red and we got 2 months to make it up, right? Like, people are being generous. We're in the black. I love this. I love that as elders, we get to sit down. And we've had multiple meetings where we're like, more money came in than we thought was going to come in. Who do we give it to? Like, I love that. I have dreamt of being on an elder team where we're not sitting there looking at a bunch of red and going, can we slide in a message about tithe this week? It'd be super helpful if people start throwing it down a little more. I don't know how we're going to make it. But I love that we get to have those meetings. And so hopefully today is an encouragement to us as a church. Church, let's continue to be generous. Let's continue to have our eyes on Jesus and say, man, we want to send more people to the nations. We want to plant more churches. We want to care for people in this family more. We want to care for this community more. What if we all together begged for the opportunity to give? No, I'm not going to let you be the only one who meets that need. I want a part of that. I want to go for that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's our motivation. Let's pray together. Jesus, we confess you as King. And in the same breath, I think we confess that we have a tendency to run to other things, to value your gifts, to value your stuff more than you. And so, Jesus, where that's true, I pray that right now might be a time to confess that, where we would just say, I struggle with this. I am greedy. I don't feel generous like that, but I want to be. Jesus, I pray that people would see this morning, this place is a place where you meet them in that. You meet us in our brokenness and in our sin and in our faulty motives, and you remind us of what you've done. And then by your Spirit, you empower us to live lives in light of that. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.